We are in Winona, Minnesota at St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary, and we have the good fortune to interview Bishop Richard Williamson, who's the rector of this seminary. And the topic that we want to get into today is the doctrine of the Catholic Church and how that's being affected by the recent upheaval within the Church. And perhaps we could begin by asking you just what is the importance of doctrine in the life of the Church?
Doctrine comes from the Latin word doctio, docere, to teach. Doctrine, Catholic doctrine, means the teaching of the Catholic Church. Doctrine is absolutely important because a man always acts according to his ideas or according to what he believes to be true, or according to what he believes to be false. In any case, beliefs or persuasions about what is true and what isn't true in his mind govern his action. And therefore, all action in the Church is governed by what the Church believes or doesn't believe. All action in the world is governed by what the world believes or doesn't believe. The Church teaches men what they must believe if they wish to save their souls. If they don't wish to save their souls, they don't need to bother with one word of what the Church says. But if they wish to save their souls, the Catholic Church teaches them the way to do it.
So for the word doctrine, could you substitute the word truth and be fairly close?
In the case of Catholic doctrine, yes. Except that not all truth is Catholic doctrine. There are plenty of truths that, like, for instance, a fir tree is a tree or an oak is a tree. That's truth, but it isn't Catholic doctrine. Catholic doctrine is those truths which a man, that body of truth which a man needs to believe in order to save his soul. But for instance, let me take an example, the importance of doctrine. Supposing mother wants her boy to go downtown to do some shopping, and she says to him, John, the car is out the back. And John goes out the back and looks for the car, and the car isn't there. Well, he comes back inside and he says, Mom, the car isn't out, the car isn't there. What she had told him was not true, and because it wasn't true, he couldn't act. Therefore, she and he must find out where the car is in order for him to be able to act. Therefore, so to speak, her doctrine or her false doctrine about where the car was prevented him from doing what she wanted him to do. So if you want to save your soul, you have to do what the Church teaches is the truth about saving your soul.
It has to be the right doctrine. Just one doctrine is not as good as another then.
No, because the car is in one place. The car is not both out front and out the back. If the car is not out front, it may be out the back. If it's not out the back, it may be out front. But if you want John to go down to the shops, you have to tell him where the car is. If you want a soul to go to heaven, you have to tell that soul where the truth is in order to get to heaven. And if you tell him a false truth, he's not going to get to heaven.
Now, could you run a religion without doctrine?
Catholicism is the most doctrinal of religions, but all religions have some doctrine, yes. All religions teach something. For instance, they all teach either that Jesus Christ is God or that Jesus Christ is not God. They teach one or the other. They all teach either that God exists or that God doesn't exist. It's a quasi-religion that teaches that he doesn't exist, but there are such belief systems. All religions will teach that the Catholic Church is the true church or it is not the true church. They're bound to take position on those propositions, on those basic truths. And therefore, all religions must embody at least a few basic doctrines which govern the rest of their system, yes.
Now, what is the distinction between dogma and doctrine? Some people confuse the two terms.
Dogma, as the Catholic Church understands it, is a Catholic truth which has been defined more or less solemnly, usually with full solemnity, by the Church. We talk about, for instance, the dogma of the Assumption, namely the truth that the Mother of God was assumed body and soul into heaven at the end of her time on earth has been defined by the Church as being certainly true. And once it was defined, it became a dogma. Until it was defined, it hadn't yet been a dogma. It was only part of Catholic doctrine, but it became a dogma when it was defined.
And something like, let's say, the coronation of Our Lady as Queen of Heaven, that would be a doctrine but not a dogma.
Yes, because the coronation, the crowning of Our Lady as Queen of Heaven has not yet been solemnly defined or defined by any council or pope, and therefore it's part of Catholic doctrine, but it's not dogma.
Now, what happens when doctrine is de-emphasized?
When doctrine is de-emphasized, you tend to get men coming together with all kinds of different doctrines, but they're coming together no longer on the basis of doctrine, they're coming together on the basis of wanting to be together. So that the general shift is from truth to unity, from doctrine that's been laid down and received by men to unity that men create amongst themselves.
But isn't unity usually created by the fact that all men agree upon a certain set of doctrines?
In the modern case, all men are sort of coming together in a world religion on the basis of the doctrine that all men ought to be coming together, and all men in one world need one religion. Those are doctrines.
But that's not built around the truth, though.
No, it's a complete fiction, because it's got nothing to do with the real truth of religion, which is that religion is to make men's souls go to heaven, and it must be Catholic. So to speak, what they say today is that doctrine is divisive, and we don't want to be divisive. So either you put truth in front of unity, like our Lord did, because as you see in the Gospel of St. John, when our Lord spoke, the people were divided. Does that make our Lord divisive? No, it doesn't. The divisiveness is the fault of those who refuse the truth. But in any case, our Lord never sacrificed truth to unity. But today, that's exactly what everybody wants to do. Apparently, everybody throughout the world wants to do.
Now, can that work?
No way. I mean, you might get men together on the basis of we must all get together, but if you're pretending that the real religion is a religion of everybody getting together, it can't be the real religion of what our Lord Jesus Christ laid down for us to go to heaven. And therefore, if men are uniting on the basis of we must all get together, it's a lie, basically, because we must not all get together regardless of Jesus Christ. We must all get together in Jesus Christ and in his one true church. And therefore, if all men get together outside of our Lord Jesus Christ or outside of his Catholic Church, it's going to be a lie, and it can't hold. People cannot stay united by a lie. It's intrinsically unstable.
They're also not going to get through a persecution.
There's no way that you can stand up to a persecution if you've not got a solid motive, a solid truth to stand up to it.
Now, would you say that a thrust of the liberals who seem to dominate the church today, one of their thrusts is to de-emphasize doctrine?
Yes, precisely because the liberals want to get everybody together. The liberals are saying, away with these old doctrines which divide people. For instance, Jack believes that Jesus Christ is God, and Jill believes Jesus Christ is not God, and therefore the belief that Jesus Christ is God is dividing them. We want Jack and Jill to come together, therefore we're going to get rid of that belief which divides them. Unity is being put in front of truth.
Now, some liberals argue that traditional Catholics, by insisting on doctrine, are lacking charity.
Just read the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Our Lord promises in his discourse in the synagogue of Capernaum that he is going to give men meat and drink, which will be his own body and blood, and if they do not receive that body and blood, if they do not eat his body and drink his blood, they can't be saved. This is what he teaches. It's Catholic teaching, the necessity of the Holy Eucharist, and the absolute necessity of baptism, and the relative necessity of the Holy Eucharist. This is Catholic teaching. Now, if men refuse that teaching, they won't go to heaven. So, the liberals are saying, let's get rid of all of this Catholic doctrine, because it divides men, and let's all get together. But our Lord said, here is the truth. And then in the synagogue of Capernaum, the great mass of people walked away. They thought he was talking like a cannibalism. They thought he had really gone crazy this time. This was enough. Most of them walked away. His apostles stayed with them, and our Lord said to them, "Will you also walk away?" And then Simon Peter said those sublime words, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life." So the apostles still understood, but our Lord didn't stop everybody walking away because he was telling them the truth. Our Lord preferred this extraordinary truth of giving everybody his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. He preferred this extraordinary truth to keeping hold of the crowds in the synagogue. If the crowds didn't like what he told them, our Lord preferred the truth to their staying with him, and he let them go. And he even said to his apostles, "Will you also go?" Because the implication was, if you also will go, well, then there's nobody going to hear the truth. But it remains the truth, and I must say what my Father sent me to say. Again and again in the Gospel of St. John, our Lord says, "I'm simply saying what my Father told me to say. I'm doing what my Father told me to do. My doctrine is not mine." In other words, Jesus came to bring doctrine and to teach it to men, and he can't change one jot or tittle of that doctrine which his Father sent him to teach. That's the importance of doctrine in the Catholic Church. Not even Jesus as man could change a jot or tittle of that doctrine, which came from the Heavenly Father.
So is part of the problem then that liberals, and to a large extent our modern age, has a false understanding of what true charity actually is?
Yes. Because true charity is to love, is real love. Real supernatural love is to wish for somebody supernatural happiness in eternity in heaven. To wish for them supernatural and eternal happiness in heaven must be to wish that they be Catholics. And therefore, to wish that they be Catholics must be to tell them the truth. There's no way in which you can really love somebody without telling them the truth about how to save their soul for all eternity. If they want to kill you because you tell them that their religion is false, that's their problem and not yours. You may be martyred, like so many of the martyrs in the Missal and the Breviary are martyred in the Catholic Church. They were martyred because they told people the truth out of charity. People didn't like it, but that doesn't mean to say that the Catholics didn't have the charity because they told the truth. The Catholic truth, which will save a person for all eternity, is the greatest gift that one can give to anybody.
Now, could you say that mankind needs doctrine? Because it seems like in this modern age, when doctrine is diminished, that kind of alternative doctrines and dogmas have filled the vacuum. And I think of the example of communism throughout the 20th century built up a following around a certain set of doctrines. And anyone who didn't believe in them got sent to the gulags in Siberia.
What that comes back to is that all action must be based upon some idea which is expressed in a doctrine. For instance, the idea that communism is the salvation of the world is a doctrine. The idea that there is no God outside is a doctrine. The idea that evolution is true is a doctrine. The idea that there must be a class struggle between the classes to establish happiness upon earth, these are doctrines. So communism is a body of doctrine. It's a body of false doctrine. But it's inevitable that if you get rid of the true doctrine, men are still going to have to act. They're going to have to act upon some idea, and the ideas upon which they will act in place of the true ideas of the Catholic religion are the false doctrine, which will be the basis of their new action.
And so these liberals that are just trying to get people together on the basis of getting people together, they could be opening the door for all kinds of false doctrines to grow up and steal people away from the church.
The Catholic popes taught in the last century that liberalism was paving the way for communism. Liberalism, which pretends that no ideas at all are true, is against nature. And men are bound to believe in something. They're bound to pick up some system. G.K. Chesterton said that when men stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And so when liberalism has dissolved the true beliefs, any kind of false beliefs can come sweeping in. But men must believe something. They must have some idea on which to act. They must have some doctrine. And if it isn't going to be Catholic doctrine, it'll be some false doctrine.
Now, what I'd like to take a look at next is just what has happened to Catholic doctrine since Vatican II. Now, we have to understand one point. Can the church's doctrine be changed?
No, the essential doctrines of the Catholic Church cannot be changed. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, says our Gospels. And then if you read St. John's essay, it's very clear that doctrine, our Lord says, my doctrine in John 10, my doctrine is not my doctrine, meaning the doctrine that I am preaching to you is not a doctrine that comes from me, it comes from my Father. So not even Jesus, in his humanity, as a man, had the right to change the doctrine of the Father. And even as God the Son, he would not change it, or he would not change the doctrine, because it's eternal and fixed. And therefore, there's no way in which the essential Catholic doctrines can change. They come from Jesus Christ, through to us, through the apostles, down the line of bishops. But to Jesus Christ as man, they came from the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, from all eternity. And that's in the infinite unchangingness of God. Nothing of that can be changed.
Do you think that since Vatican II, doctrine has been changed? And if so, how?
It certainly has been changed, because Vatican II Catholics are acting in a quite different way from pre-council Catholics. And so you can be quite sure, since the actions are so different, the ideas must be different. Now, what are the essential changes of idea in Vatican II? Surely, I would have to say, I think the essential change in Vatican II is that man is at the center and no longer God. It's the essential idea of Vatican II is the replacing of God by man. And other changes of Vatican II follow from that. For instance, the decree on religious liberty, the decree on ecumenism, and the other major errors of Vatican II.
We're going to go into a discussion of Vatican II and the documents. But first, I think a distinction here has to be made, because how can you say that the doctrine of the Church has actually changed when, let's say, all the defined dogmas of the Church are still on the book, so to speak? Like, they haven't thrown away, let's say, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception.
Interesting question. Let's take a cartoon which appeared in some newspapers here in the United States on the occasion of one of Pope John Paul II's visits. The Pope was shown in four or five pictures saying no abortion, no women priests, no artificial means of birth control, no this, no divorce. Four, let's say, good points of classical Catholic doctrine. But then the fifth little picture showed no one religion or religious liberty. The point was, Catholicism forbids divorce, Catholicism forbids women priests, Catholicism forbids abortion, Catholicism forbids artificial means of birth control, but you don't have to be a Catholic. In other words, the Pope was with one breath maintaining that the cartoon picked up the fact that in moral doctrine, the Pope was keeping to the Catholic line, but in the question of religious liberty, he opened the door to taking, for anybody to take a completely different line. So it's the old story. It will take only one gash to sink the Titanic. If the port side of the Titanic is intact, the starboard stern of the Titanic is intact, but one gash on the starboard bow is enough for the Titanic to sink. The Pope can maintain the line on all kinds of points, but if he lets go on one essential point, the Titanic will sink. Catholic doctrine is like the Titanic. You mustn't have any gashes, otherwise the whole thing will sink.
So one way you could look at it too is that the dogmas have stayed on the books, and the Catholic Church is still teaching a lot of the same old doctrines,
yes.
But the foundation for it is being undermined.
Yes, especially by religious liberty. This cartoonist had picked up the fact that if on the one hand the Pope said, you know, our religion forbids divorce, abortion, contraception, etc. On the other hand, our religion no longer forbids belonging to other religions, or no longer condemns belonging to other religions, or no longer says that you can only save your soul in the Catholic religion. In that case, the Pope is undermining himself. What he's building up with his right hand, he's knocking down with his left. And so the Catholic Church is in contradiction. The Catholic Church is, by allowing for all these other religions, so to speak, the Catholic Church is undermining everything that she teaches. You must believe this, but you may believe something completely different. It's contradictory.
Now, what I'd like to go into here is Vatican II. You mentioned the document on religious liberty. Is Vatican II free from error, or are there some actual errors in the documents? There is a debate about whether the problems resulting from Vatican II are a result of a misinterpretation of what is essentially sound teaching, or is there a problem right in the documents themselves?
There's no question that the problem is in the documents themselves. It's true that a large problem with the documents is that they are ambiguous, so that you can still interpret them in the Catholic sense. But since the ambiguities are so phrased that you can interpret them in a false sense, then you have to say that by the ambiguity, the problem is in the documents themselves. And then in a few particular cases, the ambiguity is practically error. For instance, in the Decree on Religious Liberty, the Second Vatican Council teaches what the Catholic Church had never taught before, that there is a right to practice in public false religions. Now, the Catholic Church never taught that.
So prior to Vatican II, it was taught that one may tolerate a false religion, but that religion or that man practicing that religion did not have a right to do so.
Yes.
Whereas after Vatican II, as a result of the document on religious liberty, a man has an inherent right to practice a false religion.
That's exactly what people are concluding from the document, yes.
Now, how did Archbishop Lefebvre deal with that problem coming out of that document? He's made a lot of statements on the difficulty of the document on religious liberty.
Well, he pointed out the flagrant contradiction between the text of the Vatican II Decree on Religious Liberty with what the popes taught in the 19th century. For instance, Pope Pius IX, in the famous encyclical Quanta Cura, literally in Latin, with how much anxiety, with how much care. And the contradiction is almost word for word. Now, your liberals will pretend that the religious liberty in the 20th century is a different thing from religious liberty in the 19th century. The religious liberty which Pope Pius IX was condemning was wicked and full-blooded, whereas the religious liberty which Vatican II is approving is nice and sweet. But that's a completely false distinction. It's exactly the principles of the one religious liberty and of the other are exactly the same. And as they were clearly condemned by Pius IX, they are clearly approved by the Second Vatican Council. And there's a clear example of the Second Vatican Council contradicting Catholic tradition. And the Archbishop saw that that was what was happening at the time of the Council. He and, by the end of the Council, about another 400 or 450 Council Fathers were fighting tooth and nail to stop these terrible decrees coming through, but they still came through because most of the Council Fathers agreed with the novelties. And then after the Council, the Archbishop hoped that this body of about 450 Fathers would stay together and continue as a coherent body of resistance. But the Archbishop found that in the late 60s and then through the 70s, time and death and pressure from Rome just steadily whittled away this resistance until there was almost no resistance left to these novelties. And these novelties, exactly as the Archbishop foresaw during the Council, these novelties have been destroying the Church ever since.
Now, do you think that the rise in, let's say, evils in our society, such as abortion, pornography, prostitution, what have you, did the statement on religious liberty contribute to that?
Oh, definitely. Because until Vatican II, the Catholic Church had held the line, had held the classic and traditional line, had hewed to the unchanging doctrine of eternity, of Jesus during his public ministry, of the apostles that he consecrated, and of all the bishops down 2,000 years following the apostles. That doctrine hasn't changed, and the Catholic Church down to the Second Vatican Council stayed with that doctrine. But from the moment that the Second Vatican Council happened, it looked as though the Catholics were changing their doctrine, and therefore nobody felt obliged any longer to keep to any standards. Because here in the United States, for instance, by no means everybody was Catholic before the Second Vatican Council, but the Catholics set the tone. If the Protestants wanted to look convincing as a religion, they had to maintain certain standards as long as the Catholic Church maintained standards. But the moment that the Catholic Church dropped maintaining standards, lifted up her skirts and began dancing, well, all the others felt completely free to start dancing as well. That's why the collapse of the Catholic Church had consequences far outside the Catholic Church. And as the Catholic Church collapsed, so everything collapsed. And we've had this diabolical wave of immorality ever since.
But is it possible, even possible, that a council of the church could contain error?
Yes, because this council never defined anything. It never put itself under the protection of a solemn declaration ex cathedra. In other words, the Pope never put his full authority behind any of the declarations of the Council. In fact, he said he was not. Both John the 23rd and Paul the 6th said they were not putting their full authority behind the declarations of the Council. They deliberately and explicitly abstained from putting their full weight of extraordinary infallibility. Therefore, there's no decree or statement of the Church, as the Second Vatican Council, which we have to accept on the grounds of extraordinary infallibility. Now, as for ordinary infallibility, there's a lot of things that the Church says that are absolutely true and unfailingly and infallibly true, simply because the Church has always said them. In other words, it's part of tradition. And it was part of tradition that the Blessed Virgin Mary was assumed into heaven, and therefore the Virgin's Assumption down to 1950, when it was defined, down to 1950, it was part of the ordinary magisterium. From 1950 onwards, it was part of the extraordinary magisterium because the Pope defined it. But now, these teachings of Vatican II, they don't come under the extraordinary infallibility of a solemn declaration because the Popes deliberately refused to make solemn declarations of anything in Vatican II. And these new doctrines don't come under ordinary infallibility because they are out of line with tradition. Therefore, they can't possibly be a part of that body of truth which goes back to our Lord and back to eternity.
Now, let's stop right here. You've mentioned the word tradition. Just what is tradition, and how does one distinguish tradition from doctrine?
As doctrine comes from the Latin word docio, docere, to teach, so tradition comes from the Latin word trado, tradere, to hand down, transdo, hand down. Tradition is what the teaching that has been handed down to us, what was handed to the apostles by Jesus Christ, was handed by the apostles to the bishops, and has it been handed to us by those bishops that succeeded the apostles. So tradition is another name for that body of truth which has been handed down through Jesus Christ from eternity to us today, which is Catholic teaching and which is Catholic truth, which is Catholic doctrine. It's true. Catholic truth as taught is doctrine, as handed down is tradition.
And what aspects of tradition can be changed and what aspects can't be changed? Where's the distinction there?
That's a question which you can't answer swiftly because there's no swift answer to that question because certainly some things are changed. For instance, an obvious example, the penances. At the beginning of the church, at the very beginning of the church, penances imposed by the church for sinning were quite severe. Today, penances for even quite severe sins, like, let's say, adultery, can be quite light. A decade of the rosary, a rosary, three rosaries, it may be comparatively quite light. Now, there's an example of a tradition from the very beginning of the church, or something which was in the very beginning of the church, which certainly could change. down the ages. It had to adapt to circumstances, and there's quite a lot in church life which is bound to adapt to circumstances. But that truth, which our Lord taught, and which he taught as coming from his Father and as being unchangeable, which the revelation of which was complete with the death of the last apostle, which was St. John, that revelation, that revealed truth, can't be changed.
What might be an example of something what can't be changed?
Something that can't be changed? The necessity of baptism. He that our Lord says at the end of the Gospel of St. Mark, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, he that refuses to believe will be condemned. Therefore, if one wishes to be saved, one must be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and that can't be changed. There's no way in which anybody can go to heaven without being baptized.
Now, we have mentioned one document of the Second Vatican Council, that on religious liberty, where there has been a break with tradition. Are there any other documents where some difficulties exist, right in the documents?
Yes. The document on ecumenism, the document on the Church in the Modern World, Gaudium et Spes, the document Nostra Aetate, I think, there are at least three other documents with major problems. And that makes at least four, together with religious liberty. And there are problems scattered around elsewhere, but you like with a Titanic, you don't need all 16 documents to be gashed. Just one or two big gashes is enough to sink the church.
Now, we're going to be discussing in following interviews a couple of documents that you've just mentioned some of the problems. But the document that I'd like to go into right now is the very first one, that of the liturgy. Are there any problems with the first document on the liturgy?
Yes, there certainly are. Again, it was at the beginning of the council, so the council fathers had not yet been warmed up to novelties, so to speak. Nevertheless, as you read, for instance, in the works, I think, of Michael Davis on the council, the document on liturgy is full of what he calls time bombs. In other words, they've inserted ambiguous phrases in the text which the council fathers, the liberal council fathers, knew they would later interpret in a quite different way from which the council fathers themselves were understanding these words when the council fathers approved. And so while the text on the liturgy does not apparently approve of the new mass, the Novus Ordo Missae, nevertheless, when the new mass was brought in the late 1960s by Pope Paul VI, he and his team of liturgists said that they were wreaking these revolutionary changes in the liturgy because of the council and because of the document on the liturgy.
But didn't the document on the liturgy called for Latin to be retained?
For instance, yes, it did. But see, this is an example of the ambiguity. It said, for instance, Latin must be kept as the liturgy of the church, but you may introduce the vernacular. Now, that's a contradiction. If the vernacular, in other words, the local language, may be introduced, then Latin must not necessarily be retained. If Latin must be retained, then you may not introduce the vernacular. To say both, you must keep Latin and you may introduce the vernacular, is a direct contradiction. And that's an example of the ambiguity, if you like, the ambiguity of the text, which was a time bomb. Because at the time of the council, they emphasized the Latin must be kept. But 5 years down the pike, down the road, they then emphasized, but you may introduce the vernacular. And so what happened was that in monasteries and convents and seminaries and dioceses all over the world, 5-10 years later, there were priests appealing to some of the texts of the Constitution of the Liturgy, who said, see, the Constitution says that we must keep Latin. And other priests in the very same house who said, see, we may introduce the vernacular. And so what that document directly produced was civil war throughout the Catholic Church.
But isn't that a problem in itself, that the council documents were so ambiguous? Because could you have had such a misinterpretation, let's say, of the documents of the Council of Trent?
That is the problem with Vatican II. It speaks with a double tongue. Because the Council Fathers, on the one hand, wanted to stay traditional. On the other hand, they wanted to renovate. They wanted to do both things at once. They were Catholic enough to know that they can't depart from tradition, but they were modern enough to want to move with the times. And so they're in a split mentality, and that split mentality produced split texts, split thinking, and split texts, which split the church within a few years.
Whereas, let's say, at the Council of Trent, the Council Fathers there were all of one mind.
The texts of the Council of Trent and of all previous councils are absolutely clear and unambiguous. You asked the question a little earlier, could the council be fallible? And the answer is yes, it could be, so long as it didn't put itself under an infallible definition, and so long as it didn't keep to Catholic tradition, it could make mistakes. Even if they were the bishops of the world all gathered together in one place. And they did make mistakes. And instead of, at Vatican II, instead of talking like the Council of Trent, with the mind of the Church, and with tradition, and with solemn definitions to make very clear that it is tradition, and it is the mind of the Church, Vatican II spoke outside of tradition, often. It spoke without definitions, and without the mind of the Church.
So you've, let's say, read the documents of both councils and found a vast difference between Vatican II and the Trent and also the others.
Any reader with a clear mind who reads the old-fashioned, the documents of the Church prior to Vatican II, like, for instance, the speeches of Pope Pius XII, the speeches and writings of Pope Pius XII, and then reads the speeches and writings of Pope Paul VI, notices the huge difference. Pope Pius XII is absolutely unambiguous. You may say he didn't govern as well as he taught, but he taught with a complete clarity, whereas Pope Paul VI teaches with a complete ambiguity. His teaching is the product of a mind deeply divided between tradition and modernity.
And but hasn't the Catholic Church always been a religion of clearness and clarity and defined definitions?
Yes, it has, which is why when any Catholic with a Catholic mind reads Vatican II, he knows that it's not the true Church. Because never has the Catholic Church spoken with a forked tongue. Our Lord said, let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Scripture says, I hate a two-forked tongue. And there's no way in which Catholics can talk like Vatican II talks.
Now, there's another problem that Archbishop Lefebvre talked about with regards to the Second Vatican Council. And that raises a whole host of other issues, too. His objection to the council also was what it didn't say. And usually in the history of the church, when a council has been called, it's been called to deal with a certain problem. During the 1960s, the greatest problem perhaps facing the church was that of communism. Yet, I believe that Archbishop Lefebvre said that the fact that it didn't condemn communism in itself was a grave weakness of the council.
Enough to condemn the council in front of history, yes. See, it's practically certain that Pope John XXIII made an agreement with Moscow that Russian Orthodox delegates would attend the council as long as there was no condemnation of communism. And so, during the council, many of the good fathers wanted a condemnation of communism because it was, and is, an outstanding error, an outstanding anti-religious error of modern times. But whenever these fathers made an effort to collect signatures and then present the signatures to the council, the effort was sidetracked, it was skillfully sidetracked, and came to nothing. And therefore, John the 23rd and then Paul the 6th kept their word, kept the word that the Vatican had given to Moscow, that there would be no condemnation of communism, for the sake of bringing together the Russian Orthodox as well. In other words, once again, it was unity in front of truth. This is going to be the council of bringing everybody together, even if we have to sacrifice the truth to do it. And that is simply not Catholic. It's not our Lord. Our Lord sacrificed unity, the apparent unity, for the sake of truth. The crowds would walk out of the synagogue and he would let them walk out rather than he would back down from what he just said. Even if what he said seemed outrageous, he would not back down because it was his Father's truth which he had no right to shortchange. Therefore, truth in front of unity, our Lord, until you've got everybody united in the truth. Our Lord doesn't refuse unity, but he says unity must be in the truth, because unity outside the truth is going to be unity of everybody falling into hell.
And how did the faithful who were suffering persecutions behind the Iron Curtain, how did they regard this failure of the Second Vatican Council and also the policy of Ostpolitik that was later followed by Pope Paul VI?
The Catholics behind the Iron Curtain then, who understood what was going on, regarded it as a complete betrayal, which of course it was. The Vatican was selling out the Catholics who were suffering heavy persecution under the communists, and still are. And the Catholic Church said, well, all of that Catholic truth for which you have been sacrificing for the last tens of years, we're going to give it away for the sake of unity. We want to be brothers with the communists who are persecuting you, and we don't care for the truth for which they're persecuting you. It was an absolute betrayal.
Is that perhaps an example of how modern charity fails? Because here's an example where, let's say, being kind to these communists was being cruel to someone else.
The hands of modern charity, I call it always charity with a W to distinguish it from the real thing. The hands of charity drip with blood. The hands of liberals drip with blood. Their mouth drips with honey, but their hands drip with blood. They're all very sweet and nice to the girl who wants an abortion, and so everything is sweetness and smiles all the way as she walks down the pavement into the abortion clinic. But in the abortion clinic, blood flows. That's the fruit of liberalism, and it always is so and always will be so. Charity has the sharp teeth of the wolf of Red Riding Hood. Oh, Mr. Wolf, what lovely teeth you have! All the better to tear you to pieces, my little dear, says the wolf. And charity, the fangs of charity drip with blood. Charity, spelled with a W, has nothing to do with real charity, which is based upon the truth, and which is the desire, first and foremost, to give men the truth so that they can save their souls for eternity.
Now, I'd like to move on now to what happened after the Second Vatican Council. A new Mass was introduced in 1969. Did Vatican II lead to the new Mass?
Yes. Vatican II, I was saying, put man at the center in place of God. And the essential thing about the new Mass is that it puts man at the center in the place of God. The various aspects of the new Mass and all the respects in which it is different from the old Mass can be summed up like that. For instance, the two most obvious examples that strike everybody walking into a church: one, the priest facing the people so that everybody can see his face, so that he's in contact with the people, whereas he used to have his back to the people and his face towards God, towards the altar, towards the cross, and towards God, so that the priest was God-centered, and the people going through the priest's back, so to speak, were also God-centered. Their minds and thoughts did not stop at the priest, but went through the back of the priest, to his hands, to the host, to the chalice, to the cross, to God. On the contrary, the new Mass, the priest faces the people, and therefore the attention and thoughts of the people come to the priest, and they stop at the human priest. Similarly, the language. Mass always used to be in Latin. The language in which Mass is celebrated is not the most important feature of the Mass. Better the old Mass in English than the new Mass in Latin. The language is not essential, but nevertheless the language is something that very much strikes people. And instead of being in Latin, which was the old and dignified language for 2,000 years of the Church, and therefore, so to speak, in that respect, a language of God, now the priest turns around and talks to everybody in the language of television and the newspapers. The translations are cheap, shoddy English, cheap street English, to make everybody feel at home. Everybody feels at home, but they don't feel with God anymore. They're with man, they're amongst men, it's a human get-together. Howdy folks, mind, don't call me Father, just call me Joe. We're here to have a Eucharistic picnic together. We're all going to have fun, aren't we? And everybody has to sing out, yes, 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 Joe. And that way everybody has a man-centered Eucharistic picnic instead of a God-centered sacrifice.
So the new Mass represents a whole different way of thinking.
The new Mass is the modern world, which is centered on man and which leaves God completely out of question. The old Mass was the old world where men center on God if they wish to save their souls.
Are there any specific doctrines that the new Mass undermines?
Four, principally, but they're major doctrines. Firstly, the real presence. In various ways, the new Mass undermines the real presence. For instance, an acclamation immediately after the consecration. Some people will say that the new Mass in Latin doesn't undermine in the same way as the new Mass in the vernaculars, in the vernacular languages, does. It's true that the new Mass in Latin is less incorrect than the vernacular languages, than the new Mass in the vernacular languages. But nevertheless, the omissions in the Latin are still grave and point in the same direction. Firstly, the downplaying and shading out, the phasing out of the doctrine of the real presence, namely after the consecration of the species of blood and wine, you have really present the body, blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the phasing out of the real sacrifice, because if Jesus Christ is not present in the beneath the species, then he's not being sacrificed. What's going on? There's no sacrifice. If there's no real presence, there's no sacrifice. If there's no sacrifice, if there's no divine sacrifice, if the Son of God is not being sacrificed, then the priest is no longer a sacrificing priest. So the third doctrine that gets phased out in the new Mass, even in Latin, on its way to being phased out, that the new Mass, even in Latin, is on its way to phasing out, is the doctrine of the sacrificing priesthood, the Catholic priesthood, the priest distinct from the people, the priest ranked above the people to his responsibility, for which he will answer when he appears before God, but he is ranked above the people by God's choice. And then fourthly, the doctrine of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Blessed Mary ever Virgin, that the mentions of Blessed Mary ever Virgin, I think, are mostly gone in the new Mass.
Similarly, the mentions of sacrifice are mostly gone.
Yes. That's the, even in Latin, that's phased out. So that you can try to say that the new Mass is not as dangerous in Latin as it is in the vernacular languages, and the translation from the Latin into the vernacular was the excuse for the liberals to go hog wild in their destruction of the Mass. But the truth is that even in its Latin version, it's moving in that direction, by the omissions at least, and therefore even the Latin version is downgrading these key Catholic doctrines.
So, in essence then, there were problems in the new Mass right from the very beginning. It's not a matter that abuses crept in afterwards.
No, it's just like, as you were saying a little earlier with the Council, everything is there in the original text. Now, the original text was designed with diabolical skill so that, if, for instance, a Michael Davis will say, but there's nothing positively harmful in the text of the Novus Ordo Mass in Latin. But harmful goes much wider than what he calls there, what he understands there by positively harmful. All of these omissions, all of these tendencies are harmful. And once you launch a tendency, it's going to finish up in sheer apostasy. And the tendency towards apostasy is in the text of the Latin Novus Ordo Mass.
Could you maybe compare it to a car that one might buy and take it off the lot, and immediately as you start driving it, it starts to rust and break down?
Yes. Let's say it's a car with the screws loosened. I'd adopt that comparison. Now, a car with the screws loose may drive perfectly well for a few miles, but then a few more tens of miles or a few more hundreds of miles, the screws will start falling out. All of the screws will fall out by the wear and tear, and in the normal course of life, the car will fall to pieces. In the Tridentine Mass, all the screws are tightly screwed in, and it will not, for that reason, fall to pieces. But with the Novus Ordo Mass, the screws have been loosened, the screws of these great Catholic doctrines, the real presence, the sacrifice, the sacrificing priesthood, Blessed Mary of the Virgin, all of those specifically Catholic doctrines have, for the sake of pleasing Protestants, been loosened, and loosened in such a way that several miles down the road, the Mass will completely fall to pieces, which is what the new Mass was designed to do. The new Mass was designed not to be a stable replacement for the old stable Mass. The new Mass was to be designed to be, even in Latin, an unstable replacement for the old Mass. Therefore, it's not a replacement. It's a Mass on one side and a slide on the other. You've not got an old Mass and a new Mass. You've got an old Mass and a new slide. It's designed as a slide, and in its nature, it will slide.
So you could say then that it was structurally unsound right from the very beginning.
Absolutely, yes, definitely. It's structurally in the sense of intrinsically. It's intrinsically unsound, intrinsically tending towards apostasy, even in its Latin version.
Now, will a Catholic that attends the new Mass gradually then have his beliefs in the doctrine of the Church undermined?
Definitely. That's why the new Mass has turned millions of Roman Catholics over these last 30 years into Roman Protestants. And the official Church is now filled with Roman Protestants. If it walks like a Protestant, if it talks like a Protestant, if it quacks like a Protestant, it is a Protestant. And many of these poor Catholics are walking and talking and quacking like Protestants. To all effects, they are Protestants. But they think they're Catholic, and their quote-unquote priests are still telling they're Catholic. And therefore, it's easy for them to be confused and to be deceived. But they're doing and thinking and talking exactly like 50 years ago Protestants did and taught and thought.
Now, would you say then that the new Mass represents a break with tradition?
Yes, clearly. That's exactly what Cardinals Ottaviani and Bacci said in the famous Ottavian intervention.
And that applied to the new Mass as it was originally promulgated?
In Latin, yes. The Ottaviani intervention was drawn up by a team of Roman theologians, and finally two cardinals in Rome put their signature to it, Cardinal Ottaviani and Cardinal Bacci. And that Ottaviani intervention, as it's called, it's quite short, but it's nothing has matched it ever since. It denounced right from the beginning in the Latin text that this was a striking departure from the Catholic theology of the Mass. That was the conclusion of the Ottaviani Bacci intervention. And this was talking about the Latin version of the Novus Ordo Mass, not the vernaculars. It's a striking departure from Catholic theology.
Now, you can say then that a revolution has occurred within the liturgy. Has all of church life been affected by this revolution? Have the liberals left any stones unturned?
I don't think so. There was announced from Rome recently, for instance, they were changing the 14 stations of the cross. They were cutting out 6 stations of the cross. I think those 6 which are not to be found in Scripture. They were using the Protestant measure for even the Catholic devotion, so ancient and honorable as the 14 stations of the cross.
So there's an example where they're doing away with tradition.
Yes. I mean, 14 stations, the 14 station way of the cross is Catholic tradition, certainly, part of Catholic tradition. And they wanted to change the words of the Our Father. They want to change the words of the Hail Mary. There's nothing that these innovators, as you might call them, leave untouched. They want to, quote-unquote, renew, change everything.
What areas of change do you think are the worst?
Doctrine. For the reason we started with, namely, doctrine is basic to the Catholic teachings about the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of heaven, the nature of hell, the nature of judgment, the nature of mortal sin, the nature of grace, the nature of Jesus Christ, the nature of the redemption, the nature of the cross, the nature of the Mother of God, the nature of Satan. These teachings about the nature of things are the very basis of the Catholic faith. And so if you tamper with those basic teachings, there's no way, if you tamper with the basic ideas, there's no way in which you can rearrange the furniture that's going to make it succeed.
So the new catechisms are a problem then of a very serious nature.
The catechisms which falsify the faith are, I would say, the gravest of problems, yes. Of course, the liturgy, to tamper with the liturgy is also immensely grave, because that's how most Catholics meet their religion and live their religion, at Sunday Mass. Therefore, if you tamper with what they with that, where they meet and where they learn and where they absorb their religion, you're going to tamper with their religion. But the Mass is not actually the root of the problem. The root of the problem is these doctrinal changes. God is not who we've always said he is. Jesus Christ is not whom we've always said he is. The redemption is not what we've always said it is. Baptism is not what we've always said it is. We're changing the nature of all of these things in order to make it easier for all men to get together. That is deadly, absolutely deadly, for the real Catholic faith and the real Catholic Church.
And this has happened right in Rome. It's not just some abuse in some diocese.
This is coming down from Rome, yes.
Now, how would you, in a nutshell, describe what has happened since Vatican II in the Church?
Man has put himself in the place of God. In a nutshell, that's it. In the modern world, ever since the Renaissance and the Reformation, man has been putting himself in the place of God. The Catholic Church resisted. And for the last 500 years, the Catholic Church has kept God in the place of God, or the last 400 years. But then from Vatican II, the Catholic Church said, okay, let's give up. Not the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church men were tired of resisting the modern world. You want man in the place of God. Okay, well, even in the Catholic Church, let's put man in the place of God. With Vatican II, the Church finally decided to follow the world instead of going on forever resisting the world.
So it was going along to get along.
Going along with modern man in order to be popular, in order to be worldly, in order to be accepted, in order to have money and to have fun, to have whatever the world offers. Yes, going along to get along.
And didn't the closing speech that Paul VI made at the Second Vatican Council, didn't that very much stress the importance of man?
Yes, I don't remember the exact words, but again, it was ambiguous. There was always an acceptable sense in which you could interpret his words. But if some Catholic bishop had spoken those words 20-30 years earlier, he would have probably been sharply reprimanded and hauled up by Rome for saying things which smacked of heresy. The way in which Pope Paul VI expressed himself smacked of heresy. It wasn't heretical. You could always give it a good interpretation, or usually give it a good interpretation, but nevertheless it was moving in the direction of heresy.
Now, in a 60-minute interview like we've had, it's very difficult to get into all the details of Vatican II and the Mass and doctrinally related issues. What reading material that actually gets into the details would you recommend to our listeners?
In English, the writings of Archbishop Lefebvre are incomparable. I'd say those are definitely the best.
Could you name, let's say, a book or two?
A Letter to Confused Catholics, I think, is up front. I Accuse the Council, A Bishop Speaks. Those are three examples that I know of and can immediately think of. I can't remember the other titles in English, but he is excellent. Anything that he writes, any of his sermons, any of his writings, any of his books, they are clear, they are accessible, they are profound, they are lucid and reasonable and logical, and he never exaggerates. It's always perfectly calm, and he's a fine theologian. Some people have tried to say that he's just a kitchen theologian. It's just not true. He's a fine theologian and the best writer on the whole crisis. Next, after the Archbishop, books of Michael Davis are definitely useful. Some classics which are going to be permanent.
I think the Liturgical Revolution trilogy was one of his best works.
Also, his book on religious liberty is excellent. It's a little difficult, but it's what the Church teaches. It's the Vatican II teaching pulled up and compared with and destroyed alongside the Catholic teaching. And then also his trilogy, the three volumes of the Apologia pro Marcel Lefebvre, are generally good and present the whole case of the whole origins and nature of the Society of Pius X. So he has done some very useful work in those books. There are other writers. There are several other writers. I can't think of them at the moment, but there is a good deal of good literature available if one looks for it. The Angelus Press here in the United States publishes a lot of books on the crisis, and they are very good, and they complement the books published by Tan here in the United States, which are all the classics of the past. So Tan doesn't touch today's problems. The Angelus doesn't usually go back into yesterday's problems. But between the two of them, like Jack Spratt and his wife, they lick the platter clean.
And here at the seminary, you sponsor doctrinal sessions for faithful who can spare a week to come and study, let's say, encyclicals of the popes.
Yes, we still do that. We do that each summer. We have at least one doctrinal session. I think they are in themselves very useful. Sometimes not many men can come, but we are now producing videotapes and audiotapes of those sessions, which are available. And by means of these videotapes, if somebody commutes in a car, is no longer used to reading, but he has a little car trip, he can buy the audiotapes of one of the doctrinal sessions. And if he listens again and again, he can surely pick up the gist of what's being said and understand. The Archbishop used to say that the doctrinal battle today and in the time of the last century in the encyclicals is exactly the same. And today we need to make more use of these great encyclicals because they teach the Catholic truth facing the modern world. And it was the same problem then basically as it is today. So our tapes, our doctrinal sessions and our tapes definitely should be useful to help people get to the truth of the Catholic Church facing the modern errors.
Thank you, Your Excellency.